Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As some of you know, I have a periodic crisis when we end a sermon series and I have to come up with the next sermon series. I usually just plan one at a time. I have friends who plan several series years and years ahead. I've never been able to do that. I plan a series and then I figure out what the next series is. And normally we're going New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament. So I was thinking about an Old Testament series. That is until last week. And in last week, I realized that Luke left us hanging at the end of his first volume. He left us hanging by talking about an unnamed promise of the Father that would be given to his disciples. And that unnamed promise of the Father would clothe them with power. And then he was taken up into heaven and we're left hanging. What is that unnamed promise of the Father? What is that promise that would clothe them with power? And I realized we had to continue in Luke's two-volume work, and the second volume is Acts of the Apostles. Now, when we finish, Lord willing, Luke and Acts, we will have finished in about a year and a half over 25% of the New Testament. Luke has written more of the New Testament than any other writer. Next comes Paul, and then after that comes John. But he's written more than any other, so we will have covered a great deal of the New Testament with just these two books. We will also have done something very important, and that is we will have crossed a bridge, because as the New Testament was being written and formed and gathered together, there were a couple of collections that were being gathered together first. There were the Gospels that were being gathered together, and there were the letters of Paul that were being gathered together. And if we didn't have this Acts of the Apostles, this history of what happened after Jesus being taken up into heaven, and the introduction of Paul's ministry, we would have a big gap. And we wouldn't understand how Paul's letters fit into what happened after the Gospels. But here, this book ties the Gospels and the letters together by showing how they fit. Now, what we have in these first 11 verses is we have, first of all, a summary of the Gospel of Luke. So he takes a little break here, and he summarizes what he has taught in the Gospel of Luke before he moves on. And you will remember, if you were here back at the beginning, which is a year ago, of the Gospel of Luke, that it's the same author and it's the same reader. And in the beginning of Luke, in chapter 1, he says to, verse 3, he addresses himself to Most Excellent Theophilus, And here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus. So he's writing the same one. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, Luke, as we know from a mention of Paul, he was a physician. He is often called a Gentile. He may have been a Gentile, a non-Jew, but he's very familiar with the Old Testament, and especially the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's evident from the way he writes. And he was a sometimes traveling companion of Paul. You will pick this up later in the Acts of the Apostles, where he's going along and he's writing about they did this, they did that, and then all of a sudden he says, we did this, we did that, and then he goes back to they, and then he goes back to we. And so we see that sometimes he was a traveling companion of Paul. And so while in Luke, he begins by saying, I have investigated all these things, in Acts, he can say, I was actually there for at least some of these things. Now, Theophilus, we don't know anything about Theophilus, but the fact that he was addressed twice indicates that he was likely a prosperous and an educated Gentile, and he wanted to know more about Jesus. And it may well be that he was the patron of the publication of these works, because it took money, as it still does this day, to publish physical books. And so it may be that he was the one who was the patron of this. He was financing this. It could be. That's speculation, but at least we can say he was an educated person who wanted to know more about Jesus. Now, let's go back and look at the Gospel of Luke, how it begins. And the first four verses say this: Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Then he picks it up in Acts and says, In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so what we have in Acts is a summary of Luke, and then he fills in some details that we didn't have about what happened right before the ascension. So these first 11 verses really don't take us historically beyond where we were last week at the end of Luke, but he backs up and he fills in some important details, and there's a big reveal. So get ready for the big reveal that we have here that wasn't in the Gospel of Luke. Now, the first volume was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's what it says here in verse 1 of Acts, until the day when he was taken up. So all that he began to do and teach before he was taken up in the ascension. Now, he doesn't say it here in the second volume, but there is an implication that's possible or likely that the first volume was about what Jesus began to do and teach, and the second volume will be about what Jesus continued to do and teach through those sent ones whom he had chosen. Now, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do in the Gospel of Luke? Well, he taught, he healed, he cast out demons, he performed miracles, he suffered, he died, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. That's what Jesus did. What did he teach? He taught about the kingdom of God. He taught about many things, but you could summarize it as the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God over his people that is established through Jesus. And he gave some commandments to his apostles. Apostles are chosen ones who were sent ones. Apostle means sent one. So it says that in verse 2, he gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Commands through the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned throughout this last year in talking about the Gospel of Luke, there are emphases in Luke that we find that are stronger in Luke than in others of the Gospels. There is more emphasis on the poor. There is more emphasis on women. And there is a great deal of emphasis on the Holy Spirit, on the Holy Spirit. And we see this from the beginning. We see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, Jesus was baptized. All the people were baptized. When Jesus also had been baptized, as he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now that's in the other Gospels as well. But it's interesting that Luke follows that up in chapter 4 with Jesus' inaugural sermon, his initial sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. In chapter 4, came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. He went to the synagogue as was his custom. They handed him the roll of Isaiah. He found a certain place in the roll of Isaiah. He unrolled it and found the place where it was written this. So his first sermon in this synagogue. And this is what the roll says: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's how Jesus began his ministry here in Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus is baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus announces, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do everything that I am about to do. He has anointed me through his Spirit to do all that I am about to do." Now, it says, going back to Acts, it says that he presented himself to them alive, in verse 3, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, this is new information for us, because when we read the Gospel of Luke, the appearances of Jesus, except for at the ascension, but the other appearances of Jesus looked like they were on that first day, that first resurrection day. And you go to the other Gospels and there are other appearances and you wonder, where do those fit in? Well, they fit in to these 40 days that Luke didn't record what happened, but here he records that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. 40 days. That should sound familiar, shouldn't it? And here we have a bookend. Before Jesus began his ministry, what did he do? He spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And that 40 days reminds us of many 40s in the Old Testament, the judgment on the world of the time of Noah, and the 40 years, particularly in the desert, of the testing of the people of God and so on. So here, these 40 days bookend the ministry of Jesus. Before he began his public ministry, 40 days. At the end of his public ministry, before he's taken up, 40 days. And then he gave them a command. And the command, we saw it last week, but we'll see it again. It's a bit surprising. And the command is, don't go anywhere. Sit still. Stay here. In verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Here we have it again. This mysterious, unnamed promise of the Father. We heard it at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Here it is again. Wait for the promise of the Father. And now he finally tells us what the promise is. Here's the big reveal, folks. Hold on. Here's the big reveal. Which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is the big reveal, that same Spirit in which Jesus was baptized, that same Spirit that empowered Jesus' ministry, that his followers would be baptized in that same Spirit. This is what John had announced back in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, it says, verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he goes on to threaten judgment, the winnowing fork, and gathering the wheat, and burning up the chaff, and so on. But here when Jesus repeats John, he doesn't mention the fire, because the fire was associated with judgment, but he does say here that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We will find that fire does come in the next chapter. There is fire associated with, But it is not the fire of condemnation, but the fire of cleansing and the fire of empowerment. And so the emphasis here is on power. So the washing in fire and the washing in the Holy Spirit's power. This is the big reveal. This is why we needed to continue in Luke's two volumes, because now we know. This is amazing, folks. The same Spirit, the same power that Jesus had for his ministry, the Father would give not only to Jesus, but the Father would also give to his followers so that they might carry on the ministry of Jesus, so that Jesus might continue to do and to teach what he had done and taught in that same Spirit while he was on earth. This is big news, folks, that the Spirit would be given for empowerment for his followers. Paul argued that way in Galatians chapter 4. He said, because you are sons, you have the Spirit of his Son. If we're part of the family, we have the same Spirit of the family. He says the exact same Spirit is given to you. And then he gives the commission in verse 6 to 8. Now, they asked a question first. In verse 6, they asked a natural question. It seems that they understood the momentous nature of what Jesus was saying, that the Spirit was soon going to be poured out in a new and in a final way. And so they asked him a logical question. Verse 6 says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, why did they ask that? Apparently, because they knew the Old Testament and they knew the promises about the outpouring of the Spirit in the latter days. We'll see that in chapter 2, that Joel had prophesied that in the latter days the Spirit would be poured out. And Jesus had just said, wait, soon the Spirit is going to be poured out. And so they're calculating the latter days. We must be in those latter days now. Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Now, natural question, because of what they knew about the prophecies of the Old Testament, but it also betrays a limited understanding. Jesus had announced the kingdom of God over and over and over. And when they heard kingdom of God, they heard kingdom of Israel. When they heard kingdom of God, they heard kingdom in that land that we call Palestine, the Middle East. When they heard kingdom of God, they thought in national terms. They continued to focus on political Israel, which is something that many Christians continue to do to this day. A great enthusiasm for this new manifestation of a political entity called Israel. And inasmuch as they and inasmuch as we focus on political Israel, we miss the bigger picture. And Jesus didn't answer their question directly, but he really did answer it by what he said next. First he said, basically, it's not your business. It's not your business to know the times that the Father has set. He said in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Because they asked, is this the time? And he said, not your business to know the time. But then he said, this is what is your business in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you want to know what is within your pay grade? It's this. Times and seasons that the Father has set? No. Witnesses to the ends of the earth and the power of the Holy Spirit? That's in your purview. That is your task. That is your business. Now, I want you to notice something. We read it in Isaiah in the Old Testament reading today. And you see this all through the New Testament. When you ask the question, where does the New Testament teach that Jesus is God? And there is a kind of a reply to that. You can say, where does it not teach that Jesus is God? Because there are some verses that are key verses that declare it very, very clearly. But one of the other ways that the New Testament does that, and Jesus himself does that, by taking verses of the Old Testament and inserting Jesus in the place of Lord. Now remember, in our Old Testaments, a convention that we use in the Old Testament translations into English is when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's the proper name of God that he revealed to his people, Yahweh. Yahweh, this is God's personal name. And so you have verses in the Old Testament that say Yahweh, and then that verse is quoted in the New Testament, and guess whose name is put there instead of Yahweh? It's Jesus. And so we read this, but if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 12, you find this: "You are my witnesses," declares the L-O-R-D, all caps, declares Yahweh. "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." And then Jesus, in the most natural way possible, he says, "You are my witnesses," placing himself in the place of God, in the place of the Lord. And he gave them a program for their witnessing activity. What's a witness do? A witness simply declares what he or she knows. That's what a witness does. Take what you know and go and declare it. And there are four stages here. In verse 8, it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." Those are actually put together as one place. "And to the end of the earth." So I guess you could see it as three: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. And this is conveniently, this is the table of contents for Acts of the Apostles. These are the three stages that we find in Acts of the Apostles. And we find in chapters 1 to 7, we find the activity is in Jerusalem. And then we find in chapter 8, verse 1, up to chapter 11, verse 18, we find that the focus moves out to Judea and Samaria. So Judea was where Jerusalem was. It was the region where Jerusalem was. And then Samaria was just to the north of that. So it's grown from there. And then, beginning in chapter 11, verse 19, to the end of Acts, we find that the focus is on towards the ends of the earth. They don't get to the ends of the earth by the end, but they're getting farther and farther out there, and there is a desire to go even farther out to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that Galilee isn't mentioned here. And it may be the Galilee, which was to the north of Samaria. It may be that it's not mentioned because Jesus had evangelized Galilee. That's where he did much of his preaching. And that was already, the kingdom of God was already declared there. Now, this description, this program for witnessing, expands the scope of the kingdom of God. And we see the answer that the apostles received. "Are you going now to restore the kingdom to Israel," thinking about this little plot of land in the Middle East? And he says, "That's not your business about the times and the seasons. This is what your business is take this message of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth." You want to know how big the kingdom of God is and how big the kingdom of God will become? It's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Not just a little tiny kingdom in Palestine. It's going to be a worldwide universal kingdom, and you are the ones who are going to take the message there. The greatness of the scope indicates that the commission was not just for the original witnesses. The greatness of the scope, that it's to the ends of the earth, means that it wasn't just for those original called ones. It's for all who would receive the baptism in the Spirit. That is to say, all believers. Now, we're not eyewitnesses of the events, and Luke wasn't eyewitness of all the events either. He admitted that. But there were sufficient eyewitnesses of the events to give us a true account. And so we can bear witness to the truth of these same things. It's interesting that this word, witnesses, it's used in Revelation to refer to those who were after the time of most of the apostles. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And then in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And so we see even in the New Testament, there's a transition of this word from the original eyewitnesses to later, after the time of the apostles, or at the very end of the time of the apostles, that others were witnessing and others were called witnesses. But there's another transition of this word that took place even in the pages of the New Testament. Did you notice what happened in Revelation to those who were witnesses? They were killed. And so we see a transition in the meaning of this word. And by the way, the word witnesses in Acts chapter 1, the Greek word is martyres. Martyres. Those who speak Spanish, it's come directly into Spanish. Martyrs. So the word witness, it took on a new meaning, those who die for their testimony. That's where we in English get our word martyrs. And that's a sobering idea for us. We sang about it in one of our songs today, didn't we? We sang about those who were faithful to declare the word to their generation, even though they died. And it's a sobering idea to think about this. It's a sobering idea to realize that some had to die so that the gospel could get to us. Some had to die so the New Testament could be preserved for us. These witnesses became martyrs so that the witness could go on. And it's a sobering idea to realize that likely some will have to die today so that the gospel can get to the ends of the earth. Now, after commissioning his sent ones with power, once again, we have another account of the ascension. He was lifted up and hidden in a cloud, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, they'd seen something like this before. At least Peter, James, and John had seen something like this before. Jesus being enveloped in a cloud, you remember? On the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud overshadowed them, and then there was a voice, and then what happened after the cloud went away? Well, Jesus reappeared. And so it may explain why they stood there looking at the cloud, because at least three of them had seen this before. They'd seen the cloud cover Jesus, but then Jesus reappeared. And then we also have this idea of the cloud. We saw that when we looked at the transfiguration, but we think about it again. The cloud would have reminded them of the transfiguration, but it also would have reminded them of a prophecy in Daniel. And in Daniel, there was this vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which say this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this was Jesus, the prophecy, a vision of Jesus, a one like a son of man, going on the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive a worldwide, universal, everlasting kingdom. The two men, once again, they're two men. We saw the two men at the tomb, and here we see two men once again. 40 days later, again, two men, and it says that they wore white robes. We're likely to understand that these men are angels, messengers from God, and they ask a question. Once again, the two men ask a question. They've asked a question at the tomb. They ask a question here at the ascension. It says in verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is like the question we saw in Luke chapter 24. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has been raised. He was raised. And so this is a similar question. Why do you stand looking into heaven. Don't look in the tomb. He's not here. Don't stand looking into heaven. He's not coming back right now. He will, but not yet. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He would be returning in a similar way, same way, but not yet. And they might have asked themselves, why not? Why not? Why this lapse? Why this time period that they couldn't have imagined how long that lapse would be? And we don't know how long that lapse would be. We know it's at least 2,000 years. And we might ask the same question. And Christians have asked the same question over and over throughout the ages. Why this gap? Why this delay? Why not now? Why not bring in this kingdom now in its final and glorious state? Why? Why wait? Well, the answer is the mission of the church. The answer is the commission that Jesus gave to all his followers to be witnesses to the ends of the earth until he comes. On the one hand, as we think about this mission that God has given us, it's remarkable how well it's gone. It is really fascinating and encouraging to see how far the gospel has gotten. It has gotten even to us. Do you understand how far away we are? Geographically, linguistically, socially, racially, nationally, how far we are away from Jerusalem. It's incredible. It's astounding that the gospel would have gotten this far. But on the other hand, it's distressing that it hasn't gotten farther. Because there are many. I showed a map of the world earlier in the service. And there are many, too many red dots on that map of groups that still do not have an accessible witness in their language, in their culture, that they can understand, a witness about Jesus. So what can we do? Four things we can do. One thing we can do is tell people about Jesus where God has placed us now. We can tell people about Jesus. We can be witnesses where we are right now. And this is something that all Christians can do. We can all be witnesses wherever God has placed us. That's the first thing. The second thing is to pray. To pray. And that's something that all Christians can do as well. We can all tell. We can all pray. Now, how can we pray? Well, there are lots of resources for prayer. You may say, I just don't know much about missions. I don't know missionaries. What do I pray? Well, I'm going to send my weekly email out to you this afternoon, and I'm going to provide some links to some resources there. You can go to mtw.org, which is Mission to the World. It's the mission with which we served. It's our denomination's mission agency, and you can go to the directory, and you can pray for our hundreds of missionaries. And you can pray. They have prayer prompts at the beginning. How to pray for missionaries. What do missionaries need? Well, there are lists there that tell you what missionaries need. And you can pray for our missionaries of our denomination. If you have perhaps a bolder or more of a stomach for suffering, you can go to Voice of the Martyrs, Voice of the Witnesses. And you can read about persecuted Christians and their constant prayer requests for Christians around the world. Or if you're interested in that map that I showed, you can go to joshuaproject.net, which is an amazing resource to talk about all the different people groups that have been identified all around the world and what they need and how to pray for them. I'm going to try to put these resources into your hands so that you can pray with more information about this global mission that God has given to us. So what are the first two things we can do? Tell and pray. The third is something that many Christians can do. Not all, but many Christians can do. And that is to give financially. Not all Christians around the world can give. Some Christians need to be given to because they're so destitute. We need to give to them. But many of us, particularly here in the West, can give at least something. We can give. We can support missionaries. And you can support the missionaries that we support. We support missionaries as a church, but you can support them directly as well. You can sign up for our missionaries' prayer letters, and that'll help you pray, but you can also give to them. Or if you're reading through the Mission to the World directory and you fall in love with the mission of somebody in Australia or in Austria or in Angola or wherever it might be, and you say, I want to be involved in that, you can give of your resources to missions. And the final thing is to go. Sent one, go. That's what a sent one is. It's somebody who's sent out. What are we called sent ones today? We call them missionaries. They're sent ones. So all can tell, all can pray, many can give, and a few or some can go. Why can't all go? Well, because somebody's got to stay home to do the praying and the giving and the sending. But how many should go? As many as we can get out there. As many as we can get out there. That's how many should go until the task is finished. So four action steps. What are they? Tell, pray, give, go. Once again. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given to us that same spirit that you gave to Jesus to empower his ministry. You've given us that same spirit to empower ours. And I pray that you would enable us in our generation to be faithful, to tell where we are, to pray constantly, to give as we are able, and to go, so that this good news about the kingdom of God might get to the ends of the earth, and Jesus might be known and praised among all the peoples. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Amen.